Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that this is your word, and therefore, because of that, we can have an understanding of it, because your Holy Spirit, who caused it to be written so long ago, can speak into our hearts and minds. And we thank you that it's a living word, so it has plenty to say to us in this day and age. So we pray tonight we might take something from it, we might be encouraged by what we see in these few verses. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things we were seeing last week was that we noted that there were two seemingly contrasting events. As we've been working through the chapter, we saw that there was a picture of God preserving his people and deliverance of his people. And we saw also, as we looked at this picture, it was quite interesting. By the time we got to verse 6, we were seeing something that was cosmic, the cosmos being affected in a unique way. And the way we're taking this is very much looking at the last days. It talks of a day and in that day, and it keeps coming back to that. So it's putting it within a time frame. We see that within that, there be times happening, things happening, which are very much the wrapping up of history. God will be seen to be king over the whole world. There'd be no debate about that, verse 9. And then we've got an interesting sort of shift, big contrast, which sort of suddenly came out of nowhere, it seemed. Suddenly it starts talking about judgment on the Lord's enemies and his people's enemies. But now we get the big twist in the chapter. And it is a big twist. Because after we've seen the Lord bringing judgment on the people who oppose his people, his enemies and their enemies, what do we get in verse 16? Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem, attacked God's people, will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. So, wow, how's that happened? What's going on there? You know me well enough and Tracy well enough to know that we love a good film. And I can watch all kinds of films. And I love a good family film. Nothing beats for me The Wizard of Oz. I think it's a masterpiece. So many top film directors have quoted it as being one of their favourite films. Now, if you remember the basic premise, Dorothy ends up in this land of Oz, and she really doesn't know how to get back home. But she's told there's someone who can tell her, the wizard. But she has to go right the way through, following the yellow brick road, following many dangers, the wicked witch and everything like that, until she gets there. And the thing in the end is the wizard turns out to be a bit of a fraud, really, doesn't he? And there's Dorothy trapped. But then right at the end, the good witch, Gilda the good witch, let's put our theology aside for one time, for a bit. Gilda the good witch turns up. And actually, she points out to Dorothy that she had the way home all the time. She just had to click her heels together three times, the red slippers, and home she would be. But there's a point, isn't there, to the film? The point is this, which is summed up wonderfully at the end. There is no place like home. And Dorothy actually had to go on this journey because of everything that had happened at home. She had to have this experience to realise that. And we have to go through this kind of roller coaster ride of the chapter with all its contrasts, with this picture of destruction, this picture of deliverance, this picture of the Lord being seen as Lord over all, this picture of terrible judgment on God's enemies, to understand a full picture of God. And so we get some surprises. Just as perhaps I remember when I was watching The Wizard of Oz for the first time, I thought, oh dear, how's Dorothy going to get home? How's she going to do it? And the wizard's gone. He's gone off in his balloon. And how's she going to get back? And then, of course, you realize the answer's with her. We have to understand everything that's gone. We've had to go on the journey to understand God is a God of surprises. So my points are simple tonight. Surprise number one, surprise number two, and surprise number three. Surprise number one. In the midst of terrible judgment, and the judgment and the way it's described with this plague in verse 12 is very, very graphic. What do we see? What do we see in the end after all that? We see the survivors. We look at it and we say, this plague's terrible. Verse 13, on that day, again you see the last days, on that day men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another and they will attack each other. They're in confusion, they're in panic. And then suddenly we read verse 16, then the survivors. We couldn't imagine there could possibly be anyone who survives this. We can't imagine that at all. And then we start to see more unraveling as we look at it. Not just that they survived, but they now are those who go up and worship the Lord. They worship at the Feast of the Tabernacles. They observe it. And it's an interesting picture, isn't it? Not just these people been turned around. They are now devoted to worshipping the Lord. Why is it the Feast of the Tabernacles? Why not the Passover or something else? There's several interesting ideas behind that, and one which I think has a lot of credence, because we've come across this a few times as we've looked at things in Zechariah. There seems to be throwbacks to parts and times of Israel's history. And it's interesting that when the Feast of the Tabernacles was observed in the time of Nehemiah, and you can read all about that in Nehemiah 8, 14 to 18, what happened? The law was taught as well, wasn't it? The law was taught, the covenant was taught. And the other thing was that the Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the last feasts. It was a thanksgiving for a harvest. And some commentators, and I think this is not unreasonable, have surmised it kind of then encapsulates everything else in the obedience of the feast days and observing them. This is an interesting picture, isn't it? You see, the law was taught in Nehemiah's time. And the people were distraught, if you remember. They were absolutely devastated by the fact they hadn't kept the law. And, you know, they were encouraged, weren't they, by the evil. No, this is to be a time of rejoicing. So forgiveness was declared. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing the most unlikely people drafted into the assembly, God's people, the church. It's notable, isn't it, that fantastic verse in Revelation 7 and verse 9. John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, peoples and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here's the picture. You see, if we don't go through everything before this, we don't understand that God is a God of forgiveness, and we don't understand he's a God of grace. because none of these people deserve it at all. Just as we've seen in reference to Israel's history, they were products of grace. They had been rebellious constantly, yet God had preserved them. He brought a remnant back to build the temple. Here we've got it again. People who were seen as particularly undeserving are brought into the covenant. They're part of what's going on here. It's quite something, isn't it? And perhaps that's why the Feast of the Tabernacles is used. This picture of people understanding the instruction, understanding the fact that they can be forgiven and benefiting from that side of what's in the covenant and worshipping the Lord just as his people were taught to do. Secondly, surprise number two. It's an interesting one, this. Why is Egypt singled out? I think there's a few reasons why it is singled out. Why does it talk about the Egyptian people? The Egyptian people are, again, subject to the same things. If they do not go up and take part, they will, as it mentioned in the first verse, not have any rain. They're subject, you see, to the covenant curses. We can read about that in Deuteronomy 28, 23 to 24. If they were departing from the covenant, in any reason, this was one of the covenant curses. Why Egypt? Well, I think a couple of things. Again, it's people who have afflicted God's people. But also there's the fact that they were again a people dependent on the seasons and the changes of the weather. The Nile was absolutely central to the health of Egypt. And if Egypt was to be fertile anyway, it needed rain. But the rather interesting picture again is a Gentile people being subject to Israel's covenant. And I think this is rather interesting because one of the things that's been made clear here is that for these pagan people, these people who come to the worship of the Lord, there is no other way. It's not like there's one way for Gentiles and there's one way for Jews. It's rather interesting. There's a guy on YouTube. He's obviously got a bit of a beef with Christians and he's a Jew. And he just talks, he will talk about the ludicrousness of the Sermon on the Mount. Why does he think it's ludicrous? Because he says you can't keep any of these laws. Jesus teaches these things. I thought, that's the point. What are you missing? That's the point. That's the point of grace. No, because he wants to go back and he says, well, no, we can do it on our own. And the point is this, none of these people are deserving. And actually, if he read his Old Testament properly, he'd understand Israel is not deserving. The Gentiles are not deserving. No one's deserving. And when we were looking at Romans and all that business about, is Israel more privileged? Yes, in a way, because they've been given the, you know, God had been so gracious to them over the years. But no, the same rules applied, both for Gentile and Jew. There was no quick way for Israel or shortcut in any way. And there's no shortcut, is there? We think with what Jesus said when, you know, disciples are in the upper room and they're in confusion and John's sort of saying, show us the Father. And he said, well, you know, you've seen the Father, you see me. And, you know, then we don't know the way to the Father. How can we do that? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no shortcut. There is no privilege. It's the picture we were looking at last week. You know, and we see the end of Revelation chapter 6, and we see it doesn't matter whether you're someone who's got influence, a king, whether you're a beggar, whether you're a slave or anything. Everyone was saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. There's no shortcut. There's no special way. Everyone is subject to the same way. And this is the point. If they do not do as God's people were commanded to do, the picture here is them being afflicted. They have a similar fate to God's people. There's no shortcut. So that's surprise number two. And then lastly, we get to surprise number three. And here's the surprise again, isn't it? Blessing is being mentioned alongside judgment. Verse 19, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. The emphasis has been, hasn't it, since verse 16, that these people have been spared. But again, it's reinforcing, isn't it? There's no special treatment. There's no shortcuts. A sin is to reject God's place and to not worship him, not give him the place that he thoroughly deserves. In the end, as Jesus says, there's absolutely only one way. There are no other ways to him at all. His way is the only way. God dictates, and rightly so, which is the way. But let's not forget, before we say that's unfair, and isn't our best effort worth it, as that guy is saying on YouTube, that we don't deserve anything in the first place. Here's the depth of what's happening. Now, there's one question that we should be sort of, you know, poking and irritating us at the back of our mind. Why is this all described in terms of the covenant? Well, I think sometimes it's quite simple. It's just that God speaks to people in the ways they would have understood at the time. And the picture here is that everyone is subject to the same thing. And the surprise to people hearing this prophecy, if you were a Jew, is that Gentiles were included at all. And surprise should have been to them that in the midst of destruction in the last days, that the Lord was still looking out for his people. And Zechariah has made it so clear that whatever they'd done in the past, it hasn't commended them. In fact, rather the opposite. The fact here is that it's surprising that anyone is saved. The fact is this. God shows the same grace to those who are privileged and to those who he brings in. It's that lovely picture that we get, don't we? When we look at John 10, Jesus talks about the good shepherd, and then later he says there are other sheep. If you can imagine that, there's others who are not of this sheep pen. There's the Gentiles. And here's a picture, isn't it, of the church from all walks of life. Tracy and I were watching a very curious documentary today by Louis Theroux. Louis Theroux is always interesting. He has a way of seeming to get under the skin of people he's talking to. It was about the American far right. And the thing that really struck me, I mean, one way it was striking and interesting, and in one way it was quite bizarre, was the emphasis on Christian values, or saying we are, you know, this is the emphasis, but we basically want a white nation. You know, well, they're not going to have a good time in heaven, are they? It's going to be, everyone's going to be there. He sort of, and I was trying to sort of reconcile this in my understanding of Scripture with this. Here's the amazing thing: it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. You're subject to the same things, but you're actually subject, if you will receive it, to God's grace. It's a marvellous picture. This was, as I said, couched in terms that they would have understood at the time. But, as we sort of draw things to a conclusion, let's just have a look at what was going to happen in the future. And we're going to look at, please turn to this, it would be good to turn to this, Hebrews chapter 8, And okay, this is primarily looking at this from a Jewish perspective. There's a very good reason for that. These are the people he's writing to. But where does he go? Well, he goes, doesn't he, to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34. I'm just going to read from verse 7 of Hebrews 8. And I'm going to read right through this. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Even if Zechariah is using the old covenant as his template, he's actually hinting at something in the future, isn't he? Which is fully realized in what Jeremiah is saying here. Why was there a need of a new covenant? What was wrong with the old one? No, there was nothing wrong with the old one. God ordained it. God put it in place. It was great. It was all there for the benefit of the people. The problem was the people. They wouldn't keep it. They could not keep it. And here's the difference. Here's the wonderful thing we now see. It will not be like the covenant made with their forefathers. It's totally different. Listen to this. This is, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. You see, the Lord enables those he will call to him. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. And that can only happen when God steps in. Basically, that's the point, isn't it? I suppose sometimes it's good. I remember Gareth, my friend who spoke at my induction here, we like to sometimes, when we're looking at books or discussing such, we try and sum God's, you know, a book up in a phrase or a word. What's the point of this book? And actually, really, that's the point of Romans, isn't it? That God enables. It's God's work in the end. Our situation, you look at it, Paul starts, the situation is hopeless. Okay, right, it's hopeless. What's going to happen? Well, it's got to be an act of God. And you get to that brilliant chapter 5, which talks about all about Christ's work. And it's all about what God does in the end. And that's the key thing, isn't it? And that should actually surprise us if we fully understand our state before the Lord. We don't need the old covenant anymore. It was fine for its time, but we could never possibly keep it. Zechariah hints at something where there will be an age of grace where people are drawn into the people of God. We have seen it fully realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen tonight, that in these few verses, there's perhaps things that, if they don't surprise us, perhaps we should look at them again and they should surprise us, because we realise we're so undeserving. And here the enemies of your people, your enemies, are brought into, are made a people, your people. So Lord, we just pray that we live in the light of that, and we might never cease to be surprised or amazed by your grace, Lord. And we pray that would govern us in what we do and how we seek to reach this community with the good news of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would go with us as we depart from here. But again, we'd be amazed and glorify you for the amazing grace that you've shown to each one of us. Amen.